Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Continuing in 1 Kings, we're going to be the very famous story today of Elijah on Mount Carmel. A very exciting account of the confrontation between Yahwehism and Baalism. I hope you'll turn the back of your Bible to the map there. We want to show you Elijah the Tishbite. The theory is he came from a town right there called Tishba in Gilead. And you see the name in the back of your Bible on the eastern side of the Jordan, Gilead. There's going to be some controversy about this location. But the main scene in chapter 18 of 1 Kings is Mount Carmel. It's right there, modern Joppa. This is the only natural port on the whole coast. It's a very important place. Even in the Egyptian records, this has been mentioned. It's always been a site of ancient altars. And that's where, of course, we're going to have the major part of our Bible study today. It takes place on Mount Carmel. Now, if you'll look at chapter 17, verse 1, it says Elijah, and the name is a combination of the two names for God. Elohim, an abbreviated form of Yahweh. And so it means, Yahweh is my God. Something like that. Now, it says, who was of the settlers of Gilead. Now, there's been much controversy over what it means, the Tishbite, the settlers of Gilead. In the Hebrew, the word Tishbite and the word settlers had the same root. And so many have thought that it must be the Tishbite from Tibia or something like that, east of the Jordan. There's been much conjecture here. For most people believe that Elijah comes from a town in Galilee and later moved to Gilead where he was a stranger or a sojourner. But it's quite possible his hometown was east of the Jordan River. Matter of fact, it's possible that he wasn't even an Israelite. And there's many theories about all of these different words. I'm really not sure which exactly it is. This was an unusual fella. In 2 Kings 1:8, it describes the way he looked. He was a desert kind of man, almost a prophetic hermit type. He wore camel hair, leather belt. John the Baptist looked much like Elijah, is why he's often identified with him in the New Testament. Now, when it mentions here, and said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives whom before whom I stand, surely there'll be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, Ahab, of course, was the son of the powerful leader Omri. Matter of fact, the Omri dynasty was one of the strongest in the northern 10 tribes. Ahab seems to be a vacillating king between Yahwehism and being a noble leader. But he seems to be very influenced by his wife Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Tyre. And she imported Baal worship. Now, of course, there was already a problem in northern Israel because the two golden calves, one set up at Bethel and one in Dan, lended itself to the worship of Baal as much as the worship of Yahweh. And slowly through the years, a change had occurred. The people were still worshiping the same place, the same ritual, but slowly it had changed from Yahweh to Baal. And Baal, of course, is the male fertility god of the Canaanite pantheon. There is much confusion in the ancient text about the female consort of Baal. It sometimes is Asherah or Astarte, and it goes by many different names. In this period, it seems to be Asherah. Okay? Now, what he said about as the God of Israel lives, this is an oath, and it occurs many times in the Old Testament. What the prophet is saying is, I swear by God that what I'm saying is true. Now, of course, as the God of Israel lives, the word for the covenant name for God is Yahweh. And it comes from the Hebrew verb to be. And a good translation would be the ever-living God. So what it is, it's swearing by God's ever-living nature. Now, when it says dew or rain, we must remember that for an agricultural people, the rains were very important. Baal was supposed to be the fertility god, the one that controlled the seasons. He was killed by the god Mote, and he came back to life in the spring, and all these sacrifices and imitation magic sexually was to bring the spring back, the rains back. And so what is happening here, through the prophet Elijah, the God of Israel is saying, I'm the controller of rain, not Baal. And I'll prove it to you because I'm going to stop the rain. And the dew is really even more important than the rain in Palestine. There is a heavy dew that falls in the morning, and most of the vegetation is watered by this heavy dew. The rains are infrequent. They come only two times a year, mainly. And so the dew is the really important part for the plant life. Both are going to stop. The dew is going to stop. The rains are going to stop. Now, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here, return eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, or whatever that is. Notice it, go east. Maybe Elijah is going back home. It's the area of Gilead we're talking about. Now, there's much discussion about where this little creek is or river. It's really a wadi because it's going to stop too. So it's not really a spring. It's more of a seasonal drainage ditch. The word brook in Hebrew means torrent. And the word Cherith means separated. So it means a little bitty out-of-the-way brook or stream, mostly seasonal. Now, he may have been going home to his own area, to a place he knew quite well to hide. And the reason that's important is in verse 4 it says, and it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. Now, notice that God's going to use the natural means of the brook to give him water. The brook's going to dry up, and God doesn't do any miraculous things to give him water. Makes him move. But he's going to feed him miraculously. I'd like to look at our blackboard just for a moment. You can see the Hebrew word there. And you see the different interpretations under it. Most translations have the word raven or ravens. And that's what the word usually means. But some, the same word in Hebrew, pointed differently, can mean merchants. Some have theorized there's a town named Arba, and simply it's the residents of this town Arba that feed Elijah. And if you, the word Arabs or Arabians comes from, Ezekiel 27:9-27, where the same word can mean merchants or Arabians, Bedouin tribes. Now, I don't think most people are simply nervous because of the miraculous of ravens feeding somebody. But the rabbis get a little nervous when you remember that ravens are unclean birds. And it doesn't seem that God would use an unclean animal to feed one of his prophets. We see that from Leviticus 11:15. If he's going to his home area, then maybe these tribesmen or people who live in that town could have provided food. But the word ravens is really what the Hebrew word means most of the time. And I think we ought to keep it. Now, notice in verse 5. By the way, before I leave that, drought, lack of rain, was something God said would happen if they broke the covenant with him. It's part of the cursings and blessings of Deuteronomy. He says, if you love me and keep my commandments, I'll give you abundance of crops. If you go after other gods, I'll make the heavens brass. Let me give you a few verses for that. Deuteronomy 11:17, Deuteronomy 28:23, Leviticus 26:19. Okay, and verse 5. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and lived by this brook, which is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened, after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And this is going to occur the story of the widow of Zarephath. And we're going to skip that, and we're going to go clear over to chapter 18 and pick this account up again in verse 16. Okay? Obadiah went to meet with Ahab. Now, breaking into a context, Obadiah is a worshiper of Yahweh. He has hidden several hundred prophets of Yahweh in different caves by fifties. How one Yahweh worshiper is still serving Ahab, I don't know. But he is, and he's a very high servant in the king. Elijah appears to him, and he's going to bring the king and the prophet together. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Man, they're not cutting any slack in this meeting. And Elijah turns around and says, you're the troubler of Israel, you and your father's house. Well, the word troubler is used in Joshua 7:24-25 for Achan. Remember Achan who stole something out of Jericho when it was under the ban dedicated to God and the Israeli army lost? Achan is said to be a troubler. So it seems to have some religious connotations here. Maybe he was saying, you're a false prophet. Maybe Elijah was saying, no, it's because you're an idol worshiper. But there was some real tension between the king and the prophet here. And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, and that's the house of Omri, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now, the Baal here, a lot of Baals. There's these local Baal shrines at different towns, but this seems to be the Baal that's connected with the Phoenicians, especially the city of Tyre. And it would be Baal Melquart, M-E-L-Q-A-R-T. All right? And now send and gather to me all of Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, what Jezebel had here was a subsidized clergy. They didn't eat with her because she's in the harem. But they would eat from her political allotment of food. Now, notice that Baal's the male fertility god, and the Ashtaroth is the female fertility god. Baal is symbolized by an uplifted stone, Ashtaroth by a carved wooden stake or a live tree, but probably a carved wooden stake by Baal's altar. Now, this is what's happened to Israel. The Yahweh followers have been killed, and the Baal and Ashtaroth priests have taken over the local altars and the shrine at Dan and Bethel. All right, in verse 20. Apparently Jezebel's out of town during this period or something. So Ahab sent a message among the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. What a picture that must have been. 950 prophets on this side, Elijah on this side. They're dressed up in beautiful priestly robes, and here's this fella decked out in a camel skin. I bet it was quite a difference there. Now notice it says in verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" Now the word hesitate is the word to hop or limp. It's the very same word used over in verse 26, "for they leaped around the altar." Now probably this same word is the root word of the word Passover, which means to limp or hop. Exactly the etymology and the derivation of that is pretty uncertain. But it's used in Psalms 119, 113 as a hesitating between two opinions. What's happened? The people hadn't totally given up Yahweh. They just had married him to Baal, and they needed to decide one or the other. And really, the central theme of this entire book is this verse, this entire chapter, is this verse right here. What Elijah is doing is the same thing that Joshua did when he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the God your father served on the other side of the river, or the gods in the territory of the Amorites in which you dwell, but choose you today. Quit trying to straddle the fence. Make up your mind. Which way are you going to go? What are you going to believe in? Who's God anyway?" That's the whole idea here, is that sense of choose, make a decision. Today's the day. That's pretty good advice for all of us. We must choose. Is God real? Is who He says He is? Is He really God? Are there other gods? Are there no gods at all for people in our day? You must decide. And verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, the prophets of the Lord." Now we know there were others left. Either Elijah didn't know they were left, he thought Jezebel killed them all, or he's saying, "I'm the only working prophet. All the rest of them are hidden in caves. I'm the only one active still." Maybe that's what he means. But Baal's prophets are 450. Now, because the 400 prophets of Ashtaroth are not mentioned here, some think that they didn't accept the invitation. Well, I don't think that's probably true. I think just the ones for Baal, that he would be the chief deity, are mentioned. Now, let them get two oxen, and you can read this account. It goes how they could pick one out, and they were to make two altars, and the prophets of Baal were to pick the ox they wanted and sacrifice it. And the God who answers from heaven with fire, that's the God. The others are fake. Now, in verse 26, we begin this story of how these... can you imagine 450, if not 950, I think it's 950, dancing around this one little oxen that's cut up? Can you get the picture in your mind? All these people, and they're not just doing the two-step, they're not waltzing. They're running around screaming, whirling around, shaking their heads, screaming, hollering, cutting themselves with knives. I bet it was absolutely unbelievable. Now, notice what it says. They limped around the altar. It seems to be a ritual dance. The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible has an excellent article on dancing in the Old Testament. It was done in Israel for religious purposes. It was done in the ancient East and other religions for religious purposes. And you need to probably look that article up if you have a copy of the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. It's five volumes, probably in your church library. Read the article on dancing. It's very, very good. It came about noon. Now, you know Elijah, in our mind, we think these prophets are just godly people. They're wonderful. They're loving people. Elijah was really, he had a little dart in his personality. And he's going to really put the bite on them sarcastically. They've been screaming now for several hours. They've been dancing and hollering. And Elijah says to this 950 people screaming and dancing, he says, he called out with a loud voice. He probably had to so they could hear him over all that hollering. "For he is God. Call out with a loud voice, for he is God. Either he is occupied..." Now, that means he's studying the Bible. He's studying the Scriptures. That's what that word meant, to meditate on Holy Scripture. So Elijah says, maybe he's doing his morning Bible study. Or second, he says, maybe he has gone aside. Now, in Hebrew, that means maybe he's gone off to the bathroom. The next one he says, or maybe he's gone on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. Oh, man, Elijah just, he was really had some biting sarcasm on these fellas. Now, really, it's a play here on the theology about the god Baal. Remember, he was a dying and rising god. He was dead during the winter and came back to life. And Elijah said, well, maybe he just hadn't woke up yet this year. Y'all need to holler a little louder. Why don't you cut yourself a little more, fellas? I'm sure if you cut yourself a little more and holler a little louder and dance a little wilder, then he'll wake up and answer you. Sarcasm deluxe. In verse 28, so they cried with a loud voice. They cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out. Now, can you see the picture? Not only dancing and whirling, but these are priests are a bloody mess trying to get Baal to answer. Now, this cutting is for two reasons. In the Old Testament, it says that Israelites should not cut themselves in mourning for the dead. But this seems to be cutting yourself to get the deity's attention or to show how fervent you are with your prayer. You might want to look up Leviticus 19:28 and Deuteronomy 14:1. Now, the root word, one of the words for prayer in Hebrew, when that root comes into Arabic, it's the word to cut. And there may be some connection between prayer and cutting somewhere in the etymology of the Semitic languages. Now, then it continues in verse 29. And it came about when midday was past that they raved. Now, man, that's a wild word. You see, the earlier prophets were a pretty wild, ecstatic bunch. Remember 1 Samuel 19:24, where Saul got caught up with the prophets and raved all day? I remember one old boy in the Old Testament got caught up with the prophets, and he said it prophesied all day, naked before the Lord. You talk about a bad sunburn. That was some wild stuff in these ancient prophets. But Elijah is so different. He's very calm. He doesn't seem to be emotional. But he is sure picking fun at this wild, aesthetic, prophetic custom of these Baals and Ashtaroth prophets and priests. Until the time of the evening sacrifice. Now look in your Bible at verse 29. Do you see the word evening is in parenthesis, not parenthesis, but in italics? Now any time in your Bible that any part of the text in italics, it means it's not in the Hebrew, but it's supplied for English readers. Now the evening sacrifice would be about 3 p.m. It is assumed that what's being spoken of here is the sacrifice that's mentioned in Numbers 28:8 about a morning sacrifice of a lamb and an evening sacrifice of a lamb. And I think Elijah is showing his affinity toward the temple in Jerusalem because that's where these lambs were altered. And his time schedule for prayer was connected to the temple in Jerusalem, of course, which Ahab had tried to cut off from his people. Now, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar. Now, the altar was made of uncut stones. Apparently, Mount Carmel had an altar to Yahweh, which had been taken over by the cult group or had been destroyed. So he put the 12 stones back together. Let me give you a few verses for the uncut stones. Exodus 20:25. Deuteronomy 27:5-6. So Elijah took the 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of Jacob, or Israel, they're both mentioned right there, and with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, made a trench around the altar large enough for 2 measures of seed. There's still much discussion archaeologically about how much this dry measure really contained. My translation has a marginal note that says 12 quarts, or 11 quarts. I'm not sure that's right. Some say 2 to 3 gallons. I'm just not real sure what it is. Now, notice he put 4 pitchers of water 3 times. Now, why water? Well, there's 2 theories. 4 pitchers 3 times, the number 12 again, maybe symbolic of the tribes of Israel. Water is symbolic of repentance in some passages, like 1 Samuel 7:6. But maybe it's a symbol of the rain that's going to come. It's why they put water on this altar. Or maybe it's just to wet the sacrifice down to even make it harder for God to answer in fire. I really don't know which one of those 3 it really is. And then verse 36, this simple prayer, then it came about at the time of the evening offering, 3 p.m., that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and I have done all of these at thy word. There's a simple prayer. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, that this people may know that thou art Yahweh, thou art Elohim, and thou hast turned their hearts back again. Now, this same thing about turning their hearts back again is used in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, about the future Elijah that would come before the last day. We know it as John the Baptist. This idea about God turning their hearts back. In the Bible, God is the source of all things. Evil sometimes, like the evil spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and all goodness comes from him. So even repentance and faith in many passages, God is their object. Matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44 and 65, it says, no one can come to God unless God draws him. The theological truth is God always takes the initiative in spiritual things. Man never takes the initiative. Now, so the fire of the Lord fell. Now, some say it's lightning. There's not a cloud in the sky. For instance, drought. Somehow that fire that from God, his presence, consumed the burnt offering, the wood, and the stones. The fire ate the stones. That's some hot fire. It ate the dust, licked up the water. It just devastated the whole area. The people saw it and fell on their face and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now, this is used, this little phrase, verse 39, is used in modern rabbinical Judaism as the closing prayer on the Day of Atonement. All right? So they, in verse 40, Elijah says, seize those prophets. They captured them. They took them down the brook Kishon and killed them there. Now, why? Well, there's two possibilities. Number one, it may be the idea of a holy war, that this was something dedicated to God and everybody had to die. And if that's true, you might want to see 1 Samuel 15:32 and 33 and 2 Kings 10:19 and following. But also it may be the thing that in Deuteronomy it says if there comes a false prophet who tries to lead you after other gods, he needs to die. So they may have been killed because they're false prophets. And that would be Deuteronomy 13:1 and following, Deuteronomy 17:2 through 5. All right? So verse 41, that little brook was running red. Matter of fact, it probably wasn't running at all because it's been so dry. I'm sure that little brook wasn't running. It was just he just killed him in that riverbed. Now, why? Well, the rain's about to come. Elijah knows that. And all those bodies, those unclean priests and all that blood is going to be washed right out to sea. Maybe that's why he killed him down there. I don't know. Now, in verse 41, and Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink. Now, what does that mean? Well, in connection with these sacrifices was a period of feasting and rejoicing that God had answered. So Ahab went back up on the mountain and began to have this sacrificial feast in response to God. And I'm sure Elijah was hoping that old Ahab learned his lesson, was going to turn back to God. But that isn't what Elijah did. He went up on top of Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel has a plain where probably this thing took place, and you can't see the Mediterranean Sea from there, but if you go up a little higher, you can. So Elijah went halfway up, and he began to pray and sent his servant up to look. Now, Jewish tradition says the servant was the widow of Zarephath's son that Elijah had raised from the dead back in chapter 16. And, no, excuse me, back to 17:23. May be true. And verse 44, it talks about the seventh time that servant went to look. A little cloud the size of a man's hand was coming up out of the sea. Elijah said, go tell Ahab, if he doesn't leave now, he'll never make it home in the rain. His chariot will get bogged down in that that dry riverbed is going to be full. You tell him to go. Now, Ahab kind of had to act on faith. But friends, I think if I saw God's fire fall from heaven, I'd be more likely to believe that prophet too. And so Ahab takes off in his chariot. And look at verse 45. He's heading back to Jezreel. We know that Ahab and the house of Omri built a summer palace in Jezreel where it's cooler, and he probably was staying there. So Elijah is going to outrun him in verse 46 to the gates of Jezreel. Now, Jezebel was probably at Jezreel. So Elijah doesn't go inside, but he runs that 17 miles and beats that chariot of the king. Friends, I want to tell you, Elijah was in pretty good physical shape for a prophet to run 17 miles in front of that chariot. Maybe he was hoping that as he ran before that chariot as a symbol of God's presence with that king, maybe that king would turn his heart back to the Lord. But the wife had such influence on that man that he was unable, even in the face of that tremendous miracle of God, he was unable to control his wife and her revenge and her Baal worship. And that happens all too often. You know, Jesus said a funny thing. He said, your enemies will be members of your own household. How often that's true. Jezebel had totally corrupted this representative, royal representative of God. He had been totally drug away into Baal worship. How much he believed in Baal versus Yahweh is uncertain. But this king really vacillates between the influence of Elijah and the influence of Jezebel. What a weak man, not able to assert himself. And that's the deal. Now, verse 19, I mean, chapter 19 is a beautiful chapter. When I preached on chapter 19, I called it depression, discouragement. If you ever get discouraged and depressed as a Christian, I hope you'll write me. Let me send you this tape on 1 Kings 19. I don't think it's evil for Christians to be depressed. If a guy like Elijah can go into a period of depression, you and I are going to too. And I hope you'll write, and I'll send you our tape catalog where you can get that tape from it. This is an exciting chapter. What a mountain peak of victory. But I want you to know that mountain peak of victory is followed by chapter 19, which is the valley of depression. Oh, Elijah, he could run 17 miles. When Jezebel hears about this, she says, "I want you to know I'm going to kill you, boy." And he gets so scared. He just killed 950 prophets. He gets so scared, he runs 200 miles in the mud that he prayed for and then sits under a broom tree and says, "Oh, God, kill me." Well, shoot, if he really wanted to die, he should have stayed where he was. I bet Jezebel would have tried to help him out. This is an exciting account. I hope you'll read 17, 18, and 19 together. And I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.